Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of Mormon Matters Podcast 2.0. This is our one of our earliest podcasts as we've relaunched the series. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, Mormon Matters is a weekly panel discussion on news in Mormonism or trending topics within Mormonism, or even really just trending topics in the world that we think it would be fun to approach and discuss from a gospel angle. I'm your host. My name is Dan Weatherspoon. I'm grateful that you're joining us, and I hope that you'll come back and join us each week. We'd love to have a good discussion in the comment sections of our website, which is mormonmatters.org. So if there's things in this podcast that weren't said that you think should be said, please say them. I guess that's the way to put that out there. And we'll look forward to having a good high-level discussion there on the blog portion of this. In previous weeks, This week's topic is not so much Mormon news, even though the things that have prompted this topic have all happened within the last few months. But there's no real, blockbuster announcement that brought us. But a couple of things have happened that made us think it would be good to examine Mormonism and its relationship to Scripture. The two jumping off points that we'll use for our topic tonight is the reaffirmation in the recent Church Handbook of Instructions that the King James Version is still to be the official version of the Bible that Mormons will use, that they're to quote from, that they're to draw, whenever they talk doctrine or whatever, to look at that translation still. And there wasn't, any wiggle room or anything sort of opened up, but, other Bible translations could be helpful or something like that. So we just wanted to explore a little bit the implications of that. And of course, this is also partly prompt because this year is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. So we thought that would be a good jumping off point. And then the second topic, or the second thing that happened in the last few months, is some headings, chapter headings for the Book of Mormon have changed. These are now online in the online version of the English Book of Mormon. And especially the ones that have been changed are the ones related to the curse of black skin and some things that some people have said are racist. So the church has made a change in their online version, and the church spokesperson says that they're going to, these changes will be reflected the next time the church prints the Book of Mormon, which they don't have any immediate plans to do. But anyway, we're going to have a different change in that. And so we're hoping to explore that a little bit and read the tea leaves a little bit about anything that might indicate. So I'm excited to have three guests. These are three guests that haven't been on our rebooted version of Mormon Matters yet. But we have two real podcasting veterans, and then we have a very senior, not very, he's going to be mad about that, so I'll let you fight back on that one in a minute, but one sort of rookie podcaster. This is only the second time that he's Skyped, and we're excited to have him. But let me introduce our first guest is Christine Haglund. Many of you who are in the Bloggernacle for years have known that Christine has been one of the stalwarts, certainly one of the leaders, and she's always thoughtful and a terrifically insightful person. She is currently serving, she's about in her third year, I believe, as the editor of Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought. She's called upon to give talks at conferences all the time. She's been a recent guest on Doug Fabrizio, Radio West. She lives in Massachusetts, and we're grateful to have Christine. So, Christine, hello.
Hi. Thanks.
Great to have you. Our second one is a person who sort of we haven't heard from in a long time. Dallas Robbins is certainly one of the pioneers of Mormon podcasting. When this whole word and phenomenon of podcasting was just getting going, Dallas and his friend and I, oh, what's her name? Hello, Dallas.
Janelle,
hello. Dallas and Janelle hosted together a podcast called This Mormon Life. And I think, Dallas, you were saying that when you did that, there was really the only other podcast that even dealt with Mormonism was one was sort of an anti-Mormon one, and one was mm-hmm. a Mormon, what, Catholic in conversation?
Catholic Mormon podcast.
Yeah, so you guys were the first ones to really kind of pioneer this sort of podcast that we see now, which is, you know, people reflecting on the culture and the meaning and experiences in church and things like that. So we honor you as a forerunner, and we're grateful to have you back on the air. It's been a lot of time, long time since we've had you.
Yeah,
since people have heard you in this format. And just to let listeners know, one of the reasons I invited Dallas for this is he has a piece in the current issue of Sunstone that just arrived on the 400th anniversary of King James Version. So I know he's been thinking, he's been reading some books on it, and has a warm spot in his heart for the book. We'll see if he's really all that behind the church's, you know, commitment to it as sola scriptura, or at least sola version for us. So Dallas, welcome. So we're looking forward to your insights.
Thank you.
And our senior scholar and the go-to guy for things Mormon and the Bible, but yet our podcasting rookie and Skype rookie, is Phil Barlow. Many of you will know Phil from just his wonderful career as a writer, theologian, teacher. I don't remember how many years ago it was, Phil, but you became the Leonard Arrington chair holder at Utah State University. How long ago was that?
3 years.
3 years. And that's a chair in Mormon history and culture, right?
Right.
Okay. So we're grateful to have you. Phil, many of you know, has written the book with Oxford Press called Mormons in the Bible. I believe that was your doctoral dissertation, sort of writ larger without all the stilted language. Is that right, Phil?
What stilted language?
Yeah, there's no there's no jargon in doctoral dissertations. But anyway, well, we're grateful to have you, and you were just absolutely the natural guest to have on this topic, and we're looking forward to getting to know you, and I hope you'll enjoy kind of the fun format that these podcasts are. So, welcome.
Thank you. I anticipate being named Rookie of the Year in podcasting.
Oh, man. Well, Christine, you probably know where all those awards are. You can help us nominate Phil. I don't really...
Okay, I will definitely nominate Phil. Can I break in with a little public service announcement of my own?
Please do.
Somebody, one of my friends, has my copy of Phil's book on Mormons in the Bible, and whoever it is needs to give it back.
That is too funny.
I went to read it to cram for this, and it's not there, so you know who you are.
Crazy. Oh, but that's so fun. That's a great idea. Now that I'm hosting this, I'll have to see which ones of mine are missing, because I'm exactly the same way.
Yep.
Anyway,
here's another public service announcement, Dan, and I'm just completing this coming week a new preface for it. My Oxford is a little grouchy with me for being behind on this, but they will be reissuing that with a new cover and a new preface with my new estimate of things.
Excellent. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm excited
that.
So, you know, be sure to let me know, and I can update our listeners down the road as that's starting to appear. And getting ready to launch again. So, well, you guys, thank you. Was there anything in my framing about our topics today that threw you, or that you didn't understand and you want to drop off the call? Hope not.
I think I'm good.
Okay. All right. Well, let's just dive in. So this wasn't, you know, a big fanfare issue with the King James thing. It was just a reaffirmation in the Church Handbook of Instructions. It did get some attention from Peggy Fletcher Stack at the Tribune, and it got a little bit of buzz, but this certainly wasn't the world's biggest thing. But there has been a good discussion, I think, of the Bible and our commitment to the King James over the little while. And I wonder if we just... I don't know if the best way to do it is just to open up for opening volleys and, you know, assessments of where we are and where you hope to be. So maybe just tease us with the bare outlines of where you're going to come down on this. So Christine, I'll just start with you because you know I introduced you first. Do you mind?
Sure. I really like the King James Version. And so it's fine with me if we continue to use it officially. I guess my wish would be that we would use it more consciously. That is, that we would have some more discussion about hermeneutics and about what it is we're doing when we read scripture, so that our reading of King James could be informed by other translations as well, and by a sense that that the confluence between words and meaning is not straightforward in scripture any more than it is in anything else that we read.
Very cool. And actually, I do have it sort of planned towards the end of the discussion to prompt you guys about how we might move in directions like that. So that's a great opening take. Dallas, you want to roll?
Well, you know, I have lots of conflicting thoughts about it in regards to the church, because, you know, as someone who, you know, like the people on this panel really are probably really interested in reading the Bible, and they have many different translations, and you kind of want to bring that to church with you, and then you get to church and you're told you can only use one version, right? But I mean, personally, I love the King James Version, despite all its faults, and it has many faults, of course. But you know, the church has to choose some sort of official Bible for English speakers, regardless of, you know, we can't have multiple versions because they got to have something to say, hey, this is what we're going to use for just for practical purposes, I think, in terms of teaching and Sunday school and manuals and things like that. And, you know, in one aspect of this that we don't, that I normally don't usually think about often, is that really this statement by the church is that it's the official Bible for Mormons, English-speaking Mormons, whereas of course, there are many other translations of the Bible in Spanish and German and French that are used by Mormons all the time that have nothing to do with King James. And I think that's something we kind of forget about when we talk about the church only uses the King James Version and we won't use any other version, which in fact, the church uses lots of different versions of the Bible. We just normally don't see it because we're just looking at the English aspect of it. But despite all that, I mean, I love the King James Version, and I have thoughts about what I would hope the church would do with the King James Version, but, you know, it doesn't bother me if they're going to use it. I mean, more power to them.
Cool. Good. And there was about five things that I wanted to bounce off you, but let's turn to Phil for sort of an opening volley, and then I want you guys to go at it and just ask each other questions or problematize, you know, whatever problems and whatever, you know, key discussion points you came to today with. Let's just start rolling on them. But Phil, go for it.
Well, the problems with the King James Version are layered. There are categories of types of issues going on with the use of the King James Bible, and the most fundamental of those, we can talk about them later as we converse if we wish, but in my view, the most controlling of them is that, controlling, all pervasive that affects the consciousness of the Mormon mind, is that the elegance of the King James Version as modern ears hear it warps for the modern ear the tone of the original text or many of them. And so if we're reading the Gospel of Mark in the Koine Greek in which the earliest accounts that we have are in, we don't hear Episcopalian cathedral bells in the background with the language like modern ears do. Mark is comparatively primitive, fresh, raw, breathless, powerful. And so if we overplay this commitment to the King James Version, it becomes a kind of an addiction that gilds the lily of the power of the good news that the Gospel of Mark is trying to get across into the dignified, elevated, eloquent language of the King James. And then in our minds, we sometimes, it's sort of like gilding the lily and then construing commitment to the gild rather than the lily as a mark of orthodoxy. So if it's overplayed, that's kind of a big deal. And then there are other levels of problems that we could talk about. And of course, there are important virtues to the King James Bible, and we can get into that. And the church not only hasn't asked my advice on the matter explicitly, but the year after Mormons and the Bible came out, in chapter 5, why the King James Version got more attention than most chapters. And the next year is when the church made the King James Version the official version in 1979, with the publication of the new LDS version of the Bible. It became de facto official just because of that publication, but it wasn't till 1992 that the church first presidency made an explicit statement, this is our official version.
And way to go, Phil.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
It's all your fault.
Would you take a really retrograde position today?
So my final thought for opening here, as you invite me to, is that if the church were asking my counsel, and since I think that the virtues of the King James translation and the position that we're in right now, where it's going to be the is and is going to be for a while or the foreseeable future, perhaps the official version, my advice to us as a community would be that that be so, that the church be the official version, but that we go back more to the first generation of Mormonism, Joseph Smith and his colleagues and his followers, where the Bible, the King James Version was the common, so first among equals sort of translation of the Bible, but less official, less addicted to it, more free and conscious in supplementing that common Bible with other translations.
Very cool. Very cool. All right, guys, go. What did somebody else say that says, I want to develop that, I want to dive deeper in it?
I'm interested in what Dallas said about feeling like you can't bring your knowledge from other translations into church. And I guess maybe I'm entirely too comfortable being heretical, but I have no qualms about teaching with other translations or quoting other translations in a talk. If what I'm doing needs a clearer or a different translation. And I guess maybe it's just one of those things that's easier to get forgiveness than permission for, but I don't feel inhibited at all in using other translations. Maybe I should.
Dallas, well, did I hear you pop in saying that's Boston for you versus Utah where we are?
I think Phil said that.
Oh, okay. What have you done?
Well, no, it's just whatever ward I'm in.
I've had that a similar experience when I taught Sunday school briefly, and we were dealing with something in the New Testament or Old Testament. I'd bring five different translations of the same verse and have people read them and kind of get them to kind of dig a little deeper. And of course, you don't really get in trouble for that kind of thing. But I think maybe it's a Utah thing. I don't know. But there's like a general suspicion of other Bibles. I don't know why that is. I don't know if it's just a general anti-intellectual feeling or something. But I've experienced that. I'll be talking to a friend, and we're having some gospel topic, and I says, I was looking in the New Revised Standard Version, and they says, you read other translations? And they're kind of surprised. Maybe I just need better friends, but
or just not say it. I mean, that's the other thing, is that our general suspicion goes with general ignorance. And so I'd bet that 8 out of 10 times you could quote a different translation and nobody'd be the wiser if you didn't tell them that's what you're doing.
You know, you're probably actually, yeah, you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. And yeah, I think it, you know, it just, I think it just depends. It's definitely not, it's hard to generalize that, those kind of things, but I've experienced both, you know, I've experienced suspicion and I've experienced very openness towards using other translations. But I don't know if any of you have had that similar experiences with that or not.
Well, it may just be me. People are so suspicious of me anyway that a different Bible translation is the least of their worries.
That's what I was going to say. Given Christine and all of hers, we'll tolerate this one. Anyway, yeah. That's too funny. Phil, any experience with you, or does it with the gravitas of your position as a professor allow you a little more leeway room than other people leeway?
No, I think professorhood brings with it respect and suspicion in these matters. Here's Christine being a smarty pants again, or here's Barlow doing this. So there can be that. Along with Christine, I feel free to do it, and it feels sometimes like it engenders fruitful conversations, and people experience it as a breath of fresh air. But there is an issue along the lines of Dallas's thought and experience that I think, as I remember with this recent handbook statement, you'll have to refresh me if that's so, but I think it's the case that the handbook says that doctrinally the King James, modern revelation reinforces the idea that the King James Version is doctrinally superior. And so along with the general correlation movement and such, that tilts the ground considerably.
Yeah, I do believe that something similar to that statement is in it. So yeah, very interesting. Do you think it's a matter of, I think with so much stuff, and I'm sharing your own experiences with this, it's really how you approach, you know, if you're constantly, you know, as an act of will or something like that, you're trying to force a change. Like, you know, if you're always using a different version of the Bible in every answer that you reply to and this or that other thing, I can see that. I mean, I think there's a way to be skillful about it and to only bring it up when it's really important and stuff. I think you really can get away with it. I mean, at least that's my experience. But if they just see you as, oh, there he is on his hobby horse, or there she is with this again or that again, I think we hurt our own cause. You know, we're not being strategic.
And indeed, the one can hear over general conference addresses from time to time one of the speakers using an alternate translation, or at least in the published versions of the talk, you can see that occasionally, at least.
Oh, I didn't know that. Anybody else spot that before?
Yeah, I think I've noticed that before.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, there are, well, Phil probably knows the examples off the top of his head, but Chieko Okazaki used to a lot. Phil, who else?
You know, I'm thinking of one of the priesthood leaders of the church, but examples are not right on the tip of my tongue. But as Dan said, I'm a very senior man.
Oh, man. I knew that was going to get me. I deserve it. Thank you back. Thank you for that. Well, but what you mentioned, Dallas, is always a tough, and you know, and it's just personalities in the ward. There'll be that one person that always just, you know, no, manual only, and
yeah.
In the wards, it's it's always just the luck of the draw, but you know.
Well, like, I think the church is kind of, you know, they're kind of in a little, I don't know if you call it a conundrum or not, but you know, there's so much of the phrasing and language of the King James Bible that happens in the Book of Mormon, in the early Revelations, and that if the church eventually moved to a more updated translation, what are you going to do with the Isaiah chapters in 2 Nephi, or what are you going to do with certain phrases in Revelations where it says the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is a King James phrase, but it's not a New Revised Standard revision phrase. So it kind of creates this really complex problem that's, you're kind of like you're kind of like teasing apart all these things that are so intertwined together at this point in church history, is I think it'd be really difficult for the church to move forward, and maybe that's the reason why they just have to stick with it at this point.
Well, except I don't know if it would be that difficult. I mean, it doesn't take more than about 3 minutes of thinking to realize that, like, wait, Isaiah didn't speak, you know, Jacobean English. So, you know, there's already been a process of translation and transmission that's gone on.
Of course,
Joseph knew the King James because that was his vernacular. So, of course, that's what, you know, God would say. That's the language God would use in speaking to him, because we know that God speaks to us in the language that we understand. So I actually think that, you know, 10 minutes at the beginning of a lesson about sort of what some of these translation and transmission issues are could go a long way towards easing people's discomfort with the possibility of different languages. But maybe that's too optimistic. I don't know.
It brings to mind one of the layers I was talking about of difficulty. So when Dallas, when you mention the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is a King Jamesism from Ephesians 1 and 10, out of that King James phrasing emerged in our Mormon consciousness the idea of dispensations, period, as opposed to a translation that would get at the idea of when things are fulfilled, implying a sort of a summation of time at the end of time. This word dispensation has taken on a life of its own in other Mormon scriptures and in Mormon thinking, as though God has history all mapped out into tight little organized dispensation things. So that's an example of a layered problem. It can get it can get complex that way. On the other hand, our leaders are prophets, seers, revelators, and translators, and presumably have the prophetic authority at some time or another to make some amendments, even though the problems are like baklava, only heavy, later in that sense. Still, the problem, like doing a math problem and having an error in there somewhere and then keeping going and going and going, it helps, no matter how painful, to go back and examine the error and then proceed. To the extent that we want to call this an error, it's not simply an error, but it's at least a problem. And the problem is only going to grow, so that it's only fundamentalist Baptist isolated churches here and there, and the Mormons are going to be the ones committed to the King James Version 50 years from now as the English language is under ever more rapid evolution. It's going to look more and more alien, cultish, backward, and that's a bit of a public relations problem.
Yeah, I agree, and that actually is a good segue. Christine, you alerted me, and then I sent it, I'll tell you guys, to Grant Hardy's piece. I know he wrote it in by Common Consent blog. He did do a smaller version of that in the Salt Lake Tribune as a sort of an op-ed. And then he has a longer paper where he argues very similarly to what Phil just said. Do you want to expand a little bit more just even on just that line of it, but also maybe broaden it to first of all, who is Grant Hardy, and then just kind of give us a little broader perspective on that. I think you're prepared for it, I hope.
Sorry.
No, I have it in front of me, so I could fill in.
Sure. But, Grant is a professor at UNC Asheville, I think, and he has recently published a couple of books on the Book of Mormon. One is the Book of Mormon Reader's Edition, which sort of rearranges some of the verses so that the poetry of the Book of Mormon is more obvious. changes the versification in a couple of places. And makes it just easier to read, hence the title, Reader's Edition. He also has published a book about the Book of Mormon and similarly sort of approaching it as a text, the way that a literature professor might. And his point about the King James Bible is that it will get in the way of missionary work, that it's hard to understand for most contemporary English speakers. And as he says, we're trading clarity and comprehension for aesthetics and traditions. It's not the, as Phil was just saying, it's not the common Bible of most English-speaking Christians who now use the NRSV or the NIV. And so, as Phil said, this does sort of start to put us in a particular box, which we may not really want to be in, with small and maybe fundamentalist, or with smaller churches that are committed to very fundamentalist, literalist interpretations of Scripture.
Before you leave that, let me. Did any of you guys, when you're on your missions, our thing was to say, you know, as you're teaching a lesson and you know you're going to be using the Bible, you ask them to go get their Bible off the shelf. You know, so in other words, when they see it in their Bible versus you handing them the LDS version, you know, there was that, oh, it really is in mine. And every one of them had a King James back then, but it sounds like that's changing, that all these other churches really, you know, it's not going to be the case where they're going to naturally pull down a King James version when you...
Well, and it was never true if you were outside English-speaking world, right?
Right.
You know.
It's been since 1986 that the NIV eclipsed the King James Version as the largest selling Bible, most widely, highly selling Bible in the United States.
And that is the favored one, usually, of the evangelical churches, right?
It is. It's a fine work of scholarship, but it's produced out of an evangelical worldview, a body of evangelical scholars. And there's a new NIV by this time.
Oh, okay, thanks. Good. So keep going, Christine, on okay. Grant stuff. That was just something I remembered that, and it just dawned on me as you were talking that might not be the case anymore. That's the Bible they would pull off the shelf.
Yeah. Another thing that Grant points out is that some of the particular verses or words that we use, like dispensations that Phil was just talking about, are odd renderings or even mistakes. And so, you know, where members in other places look at their more accurate translations, they're going to have a hard time figuring out how it is that the Mormon doctrine is actually based on the Scriptures. It will seem foreign and alien to their Scriptures simply because their Scriptures have more accurate translations. And then this is the point that I actually think is the most important that Grant makes. This is the one I feel most strongly about, which is that because we sort of unquestioningly and by fiat use the KJV, most Latter-day Saints don't think about the issues of translation or transmission or interpretation, and that makes it really hard for them to explain to other people what it is. What our relationship to Scripture is like. So, and that's a common question for Mormons, right? I mean, we have this other book of Scripture, and so it's natural for people to wonder, well, how is it that you have an open canon? How do you make space for this in your idea if the Bible's the Word of God? And, how is it that you're okay adding to the Word of God? And we just generally don't have good answers for that because we don't think through it. We just think that the King James Bible, you know, was delivered bound to 50 East South Temple, and they printed it out and gave us copies. And, you know, of course, that's not how it happened. And our attachment to the Book of Mormon needs explication through a more sophisticated understanding of how we use the Bible.
And that's nicely put, Christine, and it's in rather sharp contrast to the earliest generation of Latter-day Saints, at whose epicenter Joseph Smith was, and he and they were quite preoccupied with notions of translation and transmission.
Right. You have him trying to teach himself Hebrew, or, you know, commending Luther's use of Jacob instead of James and things like that. So, you know, he clearly understands that there are issues there, and it's a little bit odd that that's lost to us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, those are excellent points. And jumping off the last one, in some ways I think you're hitting it, but just that general awareness of not only our own relationship to Scripture, like you're talking about there, you know, to be more explicit and to be more thoughtful about it, but just by bringing in the other Bible translations. So again, I think if I remember the way Grant finally comes down, he says, I'm fine with the KJV being the official, but I think we ought to be more welcoming, and our language should at least be open to the place for these other things, because as you're bringing in these other ones, you would just naturally, in a very seamless, very non-threatening way, give people the idea about translation not being, you know, there, and that some, you know, it would naturally open the door to talk about earlier manuscripts that these other ones are on. And do you see what I'm saying there? Isn't that, is that sort of at least relevant to what your point was, Christine?
Yeah, that the Book of Mormon makes more sense in the context of these issues, and it would also, it would ease some of our issues around the transmission of the Book of Mormon as well. You know, we could get a little bit more comfortable with the idea of seer stones and hats and stuff if we were more sophisticated in our thinking about what it means to translate Scripture.
Okay, so but that would be a favoring the conceptual method of translation versus the line appears in the seer stone for him, and when he says it right, it disappears, and the next one appears. So you'd be favoring the conceptual translation. Or would somebody want to argue that God was fine transmitting it word for word in that manner in which Joseph Smith would see it? Have I got it right? Yes. Move on to the next line. Would God have been comfortable with using King James language then, but not necessarily saying this is to be set in stone for all time?
That's a good question.
I mean, did you understand my point, Christian? Because there
no.
are there well there's the two. I mean, Don Bradley and a recent Sunstone, either the one before or the one after. Can you tell I'm alerted to what's in Sunstones these days?
Mm-hmm.
He really did a good job of just kind of talking about the different theories. And for me, I'd sort of been with the conceptual method of translation. Joseph Smith is diving into the chaos, and he's describing in his own own language, and which is, you know, tinged by King James and English and things like that. But he's basically getting the point across in his own language, versus, you know, there's the accounts that said he's looking at it. It's in the English that, you know, he then, you know, says out loud to his scribe. When the scribe reads it back and everything was right, that thing disappears and it goes away. And Don really kind of at least opened the crack back open for me of at least considering that second, more literal, word for word, what God wanted method. And so I'm just so those are the two things. So your comment to me made it sound like that would help us understand the Book of Mormon. It would make room for us to even change language. I don't know if you were going that far in the Book of Mormon, because we'd get a feel for this conceptual one. So I was just kind of pointing out that your angle is like committing us that way. And so I was
or at least I didn't mean to be. I think what I'd hope is that we would just sort of have room to consider multiple possibilities. I don't think there's any reason to suppose that that Joseph Smith had the same experience every day that he was working on the Book of Mormon. It's clear that he worked on the New Testament differently than he worked on the Book of Mormon. So there are all kinds of modes of working through these scriptural texts, and I guess I just want a richer lexicon of methodology for transmitting and understanding Scripture. Both.
Cool. No, I can get behind that, and so I wasn't trying to argue with that larger point at all. Other guys on that.
Well, to give an explicit example of what I presume Christine means on Joseph's different mode with the translation of the Bible, we have accessibility now since the 1960s to those manuscripts, and we can see in that King James Version Bible that Joseph was working from, places where he made some changes, and then he made some changes to his changes, and then he made some changes to his changes of changes, and in some instances he marked it out and said, in effect, to heck with it, let's go with the original. So one deduces that there's room for inspiration in that process, but it's a very give-and-take, experimental, stir-it-around, messier process.
Good, which I know all of us are probably quite comfortable with, but how do we ease that in? And so I do think bringing in, you know, all these extra factors would help us ease, you know, shift the center of gravity within Mormonism from, you know, this literal, this word. You know, I'm bound by the scripture because it says this word, versus, you know, that approach to scripture where you're almost saying, you know, I'm just trying to tune in to the spirit of these people's experience with God. I'm diving into that, and it's, I'm bound because of the truth power of their experience, rather than the fact that this word ended up on this page. You know what I'm saying? I'd love to see the shift of gravity that direction, and so that's where I'm with Grant, and kind of with the direction that you're talking about, 100%, Christine.
I don't want to discount the careful word-for-word approach either, because I think that kind of really careful attention to text can also be really valuable. I mean, there's a place for both. I don't want us to get, you know, Isaiah is talking about particular things. There's history and there's doctrine in there that it won't do to just be sort of vague and fuzzy about it. I guess just that little caveat arguing against careful textual analysis either.
Right. But we're not bound because of a word. We're bound because our heart sung, because it was powerful and it made a shift. You know, I guess that's...
Well, no, I think actually sometimes we are bound by the word. I mean, I think either these particular words matter, or they don't, you know, I mean, if it was just a matter of what moved and inspired us, then I think we'd all be better off to just sing hymns more, and, you know, and not bother studying scriptures. Or at least for me, that's what would work. And I do think that that really careful intellectual work on scriptures, figuring out the best possible translation we can come up with, is also a valuable spiritual exercise, even if it doesn't, you know, make our hearts zing every minute.
No,
you know, there's something for that work too, and for considering ourselves to be bound by the text as in our best understanding of it. Sorry, I'm just being really contrary, Dan.
No, you're not at all. And in fact, I didn't want to come right back because I wanted other guys to jump in, and I absolutely love it. And for me, I'm talking, I just wanted to shift slightly to where the direction that I'm pointing at. I'm not trying to take us to that extreme. You know what I mean? And I agree with you. And there was this great, it was an old Speaking of Faith podcast by Krista Tippett. And I believe I actually have quoted this in writing too, where there's this rabbi, her name I believe is, well, I can't remember her name right now. But she talks about, you know, poring over the text and seeing these things that are so painful in this text, you know, but she says, it's, my tears are actually making the text even more sacred. You know, it's my wrestling with it, like you were talking about, going in and really working and trying to get after it because of the text, and it's in this language. But, you know, her relationship of it was in that struggle, was she found a lot of benefit in it. And something, I'm not probably doing a very good job there, but please, Phil and Dallas, dive in and save Christine and I from talking all day.
No, I like what you said, Dan and Christine. I think, you know, when we approach scripture, I think human nature wants us to just keep it simple and easy. But I think the more we struggle with it and the more we dive into the chaos, as you said, that we can get great riches out of it. And that's why I love pursuing and comparing and looking at all kinds of translations. Because, I mean, I guess the ultimate reason why we want an accurate translation is because we want to know the original, what this really meant or what this really means. And so we're kind of searching after that original meaning, which has its own slippery problems. But I think by wrestling with the text, and it doesn't have to necessarily be, you know, begrudging work. It can be very rich and rewarding work that you can really get a lot out of it. But I just, my opinion is I don't think people generally like to do that, you know, that's the reason why people don't read Shakespeare, because it's too hard. I don't understand it. No one reads poetry because it's too hard. I don't understand it. Well, that's okay that it's a little too hard, but if you work at it, if you let it sink into your mind and into your heart a little more and let it kind of marinate in your thoughts and ideas, then you can end up having this really great reading experience with the text. And that's why I love the King James Version. And I've always, personally myself, I'll just tell my own story. You know, I grew up with the King James Version and didn't really think much of it. And the minute I discovered other translations, I got really excited because it was different from what I grew up with, of course. But just in the last couple of years, I keep returning to the King James because just the cadence and the sound and the phrasings, it just has this innate literary power that just kind of just fires my imagination. And I don't get that always with a more accurate translation. So when I look at the King James, I'm looking at it more of as a cultural or a literary product. Not necessarily a text that's going to tell me what's more doctrinally accurate or not. I forgot what my overall point was. My overall point was I think you got to struggle with the text, like you say. And it can have a very rewarding and rich outcome with the Bible or with any form of literature or other church scripture.
No, that was terrific. Somebody's got something going on in the background that we're starting to pick up. So, Phil, do you want to weigh in a bit?
Yeah, I like all of that exchange. And translation cannot, in most instances, be a word-for-word enterprise and be accurate by trying to be accurate in that way. It's like you're trying to be accurate with painting this tree and this tree, but you're not getting across the idea of forest sometimes. So they're just thought blocks that are too long or complex for that sort of thinking in many instances. But as Christine points out, words individually can matter a great deal. The King James translators, for instance, conjured their own neologism with the word atonement, at-one-ment, to get at a concept that earlier English translations, the Geneva Bible and predecessors, used words like reconciliation for. An atonement's a very rich concept, but it's a creative, not an inevitable one-to-one translation, right? So that's one point. Or within the last month, I had a very moving and interesting experience with an old friend who lived in a German-speaking country, so that I don't cause anybody any grief, I'll leave it that broad. She lived in a German-speaking country for a while. And she, I don't know if you saw this New York Times piece that came out a month or two ago that was problematic and moving all at once, by this single woman who was Mormon, who talked about her own sexuality and no place in the church for her, it seemed like. And so she went out and claimed her own sexuality, but it didn't. One would need to read it. It was touching and moving. And similarly, I had a friend who left the church, and her reasons were analogous to that. And so she wanted to claim her humanity. It wasn't my counsel to her. I wish she'd been able to find a way within the church, but she spent a while, 10 years or so, outside the church and being active sexually and embracing another lifestyle, not because she was a great sinner, but because it felt like her own spirituality and life needed to do that. But for a number of reasons, she came back close to the church, started being active in the church without being a member, because she had she wasn't excommunicated, but had had her name removed from the church before she adopted this other lifestyle. And finally, her bishop asked her if she would like to consider being baptized. She was attending church, and the bishop asked her that, even though she wasn't at this point a member. And in the interview, he asked her if she had repented, come to terms with her sins and repented of her sins. And her response at one point said that if you mean that repentance meant that I've compensated or tried to make up for my ways that my actions have hurt others, the answer was yes. If repentance meant that I had turned away from those behaviors, then the answer was also yes. But if repentance meant, did I think what I had done was wrong, then I couldn't really go there, she said. And he paused for a minute, according to her report, and said they'd come back to that discussion and finish up other parts of the interview first, which they did. And then he circled back to that, and he said, and here's the relevant part, sorry for making that so long, up until 1980, the church used, in Germany, used the Martin Luther translation of the Bible, which has had as much influence on the German language as the King James has in English, almost. And the word for repentance, in my German, you'll need to forgive me, but it was Buße, which has connotations of punishment or penance or contrition or fine or purgation or damages. But since 1980, with the new uniform translation that the church has adopted, the word for repentance is Umkehr, which has connotations of reversible or turning back or change. And he said to her, given the spirit of their exchange and the fact that he had known her for several years before they got to this point of the question of rebaptism, I think under this understanding of repentance and knowing your heart that you've turned back, you've reversed things, you've changed, as opposed to me needing to whack you around with Buße, damages, and purgation. I was quite touched by that.
Wow. Interesting story. Wow. Thank you, Phil, for sharing that.
If I got lost in my own narrative, it all was to the end that individual words and translations can matter.
Absolutely. Wow, terrific. Well, we are coming up on usually the last 10 minutes or so of one of these things, and we haven't got to the other one. I don't want to quite leave until we have just a quick... The King James influence on our prayer language, I think, is one of those things that the prayer language with the these and the thous and whatnot is often a sticking point and something that people chafe over, and especially when it's used to tell somebody that they're wrong and to make them feel bad about not praying in that language. What is you guys' sense of, you know, either the commit? I guess the whole point is, in King James times, you know, in the English, that was the very personal you know, pronouns. It was the intimate pronouns with between you and God, and yet for us today, it feels like these are the most distancing ones. Oh, God has to be approached through this highfalutin language that you generally see, you know, in our minds, you know, reserved for royalty or whatnot. Does anyone catch where I'm the talk, what I'm doing here? What if would it influence your? I want to keep the King James, or you know, have the other ones sort of come more into our language here. I don't know, this problem of prayer language. I did not phrase that at all. Does anyone know where I was headed and have at least a thought on that connection?
Sure, but I just talked too much, so it's your turn, Dallas.
That's a good question. It's not something I really consider or think about that often, because you know, prayer language for me is very personal. So if someone wants to say a bunch of these and thous, that's they I have no problem with that. The question of how the King James language has influenced our prayer language, certainly it has. But I don't think it should. I think you were getting at the idea that we kind of get to a point where we use rhetoric in order to gauge the righteousness of another person, whether they're using the right words or not.
That's certainly a downside of it, yeah. And I think it's in English only, because my friends have gone on Spanish missions and say, you know, the pronouns of prayer are they really do come across as the intimate pronouns versus here in English because of King James.
Yeah, certainly. And that is very troubling when people use rhetoric in that way, or you feel the pressure to speak it a certain way in a public, you know, in a sacrament meeting, and you're going to give a prayer. You know, sometimes you feel that pressure that you have to sound more formal at the expense of actually speaking what's in your heart. That does bother me. You know, I don't really know if I have an answer that would help.
Maybe it was enough just to throw it out there.
Theoretically, I'm with you in thinking that that it's unfortunate for our prayer language to be distancing in that way. But having grown up in the South, where the language of prayer is sort of excessively intimate and chummy, and you know, oh Lord, we just want to thank you for being. I have to say that I find it a huge relief to retreat to the formalism of Mormon prayers. And honestly, mm-hmm. if it were completely up to me, we'd use the Book of Common Prayer for all of our public prayer. So I'm the wrong person to ask on this question.
Very interesting. Go ahead.
I'd like to extend it, your point beyond prayer language, Dan, to this would be an argument for the King James, or despite the layered problems inherent in retaining an allegiance to the King James, a counter argument would be the way it functions in our particular culture, where the Bible has not only so many translations of varying virtues and liabilities, but they have thousands, literally, of editions of the Bible. In the age of the computer, anybody can publish their own Bible, practically. And so we have Bibles that fill every imaginable niche of kitsch. The Green Bible, printed on soy-based ink on recycled paper with a cotton linen cover and green letter edition highlighting all the passages that depict God's concern for creation, or the Resolve is a New Testament for girls in a teen magazine type format, the couple's Bible, busy mom's left-handed Bible, the policeman's Bible, etc.
You bet, man.
Angelina Jolie and John Lennon on the covers of some Bibles. So the Bible becomes a sort of malleable and, let me italicize, marketable self-help book for that which ails us, or that which a market can be developed for those who ail us, for what ails us. And as a counter thrust to that, the conservatism of traditionally bound King James Mormon Bible creates, not just in our prayer language, but in our culture and mindset, a kind of buffer against trendiness and, as Christine says, only referring to the whole culture and notion of Scripture as opposed to just the prayer, superficiality and chumminess. So it does serve as a kind of a buffer for a sacred language, the beauty and the antiqueness and the precedent combine to reserve a sacred language, which can get too stilted and informal, as we've already pointed out, but it also protects against the other danger.
That is a great point. Yeah.
Yeah.
Really good stuff. Maybe to close this segment, Dallas, I can ask you, there was a great, you quoted a guy named Gordon Campbell? I think it was. Somebody Campbell in one of the books that you had been studying. And he basically says, you say at the end, he says, I like what Campbell says about the King James that keeps us coming back. It's the fountainhead of Bible translation in English, and although the finest modern translations are models of good scholarly practice, they are admired rather than loved. The King James Version that has been loved by generations of those who have listened to it or read it to themselves or others. He says, I somehow left out a word there, but he says, other translations may engage the mind, but the King James Version is the Bible of the heart. And you kind of gave that a ringing endorsement. And I think when you talked about Bible poetry and whatnot today, I think that really came across. So I think we've done a pretty good job, everybody. And I guess, Dallas, I kind of said I was going to turn to you, but I actually just read you. So was there a comment that you wanted to add on that? But
No, you're fine.
Yeah, I think we've made a pretty good case among all the different conversations we have here of both affection for and reasons for the church maintaining it the way there is. We've problematized it and pointed out other things. And I think, like all good things, it's worth having both of those poles. It's worth being somewhere in the middle and having to negotiate our way through that. I really feel blessed by the conversation. So thanks, you guys.
Thank you.
Thanks.
All right. It is now an hour into the podcast, and that's when we usually try to knock off. I don't know what to do. I say let's just forge ahead a little bit, and I can always cut this. How's that, you guys? If in negotiation with John we decide to cut it. Otherwise, we'll just extend this about 10 minutes, if that's all right. Has everyone got time for that?
Yeah, totally. Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. The second issue, as we mentioned about, is the change in some chapter headings for Book of Mormon chapters. The background of this was in 2004 when Doubleday, using fair game, public domain, rights to the Scripture, said we want to publish the Book of Mormon in part of our series of great scriptural literature or whatever. The church took the opportunity to revise some of the chapter headings, and especially the ones related to black skin being a curse and things like that were among the ones that were mostly done. So, for instance, let me read you two changes from headings from what the chapter headings have been up till now versus what the church has now changed online and which they say will now be in the future English editions. So before the change, 2 Nephi chapter 5 read this way: because of their unbelief, the Lamanites are cursed, receive a skin of blackness, and become a scourge unto the Nephites. After the change, the new way it's going to read is: because of their unbelief, the Lamanites are cut off from the presence of the Lord, are cursed, and become a scourge unto the Nephites. So that one's not quite as dramatic as Mormon chapter 5. The Lamanites shall be a dark, filthy, and loathsome people has now been changed to: because of their unbelief, the Lamanites will be scattered, and the Spirit will cease to strive with them. So that's just an example of some of the changes that are have been made. It's interesting to me that these came out about the same time. I don't know if all of you are aware of the new version of the New American Bible that the Catholics are about to release. Have you heard about the changes there?
No.
Yeah, apparently on Ash Wednesday, this year, I think it's March 9th or something, they're going to release a New American Bible, which is the Catholic version of the Bible, and they've been working on it for 17 years, scholars going over every single word, and it's getting a little bit of play. Wow. One of the fun changes is, I can't remember what the verse is, but it's, right now it says booty, B-O-O-T-Y,
I did read about that.
And so they're changing that word to treasure, so that's getting a lot of fun because of the booty call and all the stuff that's in our language now. But the one that's really getting the most buzz is the change in Isaiah's reference to who should be born of a virgin. And they've wrestled with that very much, and they've gone back, and this committee that has led the charge to bring this out, it now says young woman, which is more in fitting with the original. And so they're still keeping virgin in the New Testament, and they're not changing their doctrine on a virgin, perpetual virginity of Mary and all that stuff. But they're making the change. So it's kind of interesting to me that the Mormons are doing this, in the same basic time that Catholics and whatnot are doing. And I guess I framed that there. If you guys don't mind each taking a take, what's your hope? Or are you glad for this? Do you see any drawbacks with it? And if you had tea leaves to read for the future, or does this make you hopeful, or any hesitations whatsoever? So, Phil, why don't we start with you?
I should say before I launch into that the Hebrew word behind that passage in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 7, can be interpreted either way, young woman or virgin. So to say that is best for the original may or may not be the case, but it is, but has to be taken in the context of Hebrew understanding of the passage, I guess, which would incline towards young women. But I'm happy to see these changes. Clearly, the church is sensitive about its racist past, which, like all peoples, certainly in the United States in the 19th century, when more or less everyone was racist, Mormons were among them. And so it's nice that with the rest of the culture, we're distancing ourselves from that. Although we remind ourselves that changes in chapter headings are not the same as changes in text, which still reads with a racial, even a racist consciousness behind them, or at least arguably so. So in some ways, it bridges back to our earlier conversation about the King James Bible translation and the possibility of having a different translation in the future, or an amended translation in the future. In interpreting these texts that the headings get at less directly now, and the racism that is still there, I can only think of about five possibilities. That is, God finds a darker skin inferior. God himself is racist, or Nephi and or Mormon rather than God are racist, and that's showing up in their ancient texts if we're to construe them as ancient. Or Joseph Smith, as 19th century translator, was, like all of his generation, racist, and this affects the text, somehow colors the text, despite revelation going on in the bringing forth of the record. Or both the ancient figures, Nephi and Mormon, and Joseph Smith have some racial things going on and contribute elements of racism. Or the Book of Mormon is fiction, and hence the passage is purely Joseph Smith, who reflects racism of his time. So we could, if we're restricting ourselves to a few minutes dealing with the racism or the racialism, which is not quite the same thing, of the texts, let alone the subheadings, is a complex sort of issue. But it, certainly the changes indicate a modern sensitivity. And we're only talking about a few verses in the entire Book of Mormon that go this way. By the way, this sort of race stuff isn't a controlling theme in the book.
Yeah, what Phil said, it's about damn time, and it's a good start.
I love it. I love it. Let's get feisty at the end of our cast here. That's awesome. So you're glad for the changes. Is there any what else would you like to see?
Well, I think as Phil said, that changing the chapter headings doesn't change the fundamental problem of the text. It is a good start, and I don't think it's just window dressing. I think it represents an understanding of how deeply problematic the text is, and an attempt to make it more palatable. But it still isn't. It's still really problematic.
Okay, Dallas.
Well, I mean, I would agree with both of them. I think it's damn time. But I just, with all these changes that they make to the Book of Mormon, I'm just wondering what else is left that they need to take care of, and are they going to wait another several years before anything's taken care of again?
Well, it's going to take a long time to write enough women characters.
Good point.
Heavy duty extrapolation that needs to go on.
Oh, we love having you on, Christine.
Well, just in terms of like racial or of words, just certain language issues. And I mean, it's been a problem since Joseph Smith's time till now. What is there anything that is left that is similar to these changes that were made that are still exist in the text?
Christine, did you?
I just said it's always been a problem. I mean, it's not just since Joseph Smith. It's all,
Well, yes. Yeah, of course. But in these two particular cases, the two chapter headings, are there other verses or other chapter headings that have similar phrases that are still in the text?
I don't know. I believe that the article... I believe the article I read talked about one person went through and he looked at all the changes, and I need to quickly try to find it in the thing, but it gave his website. Yeah. I think it was LDS Philosopher or something like that. So there is a way to look at a side-by-side. It's a fellow named Nathan Richardson. He went through to look at all the changes from Doubleday to now. Doubleday to the Olson one. And so he concluded that the changes were done for clarity, a change in emphasis, and to stick closer to the scriptural language. And if you want, you can see him at ldsphilosopher.com. So I don't know what else he saw was changed, but your question is what remains, still.
I mean, the chapter headings are a late edition anyway, right? Mm-hmm. It's not a problem of trying to go back to the original. It's just, a matter of revising what those glosses, and I guess.
But they do matter, because if you get to a point and you're reading along, you're kind of lost. I don't know what they're talking about. Isn't it natural that you go up to the chapter heading and try to get oriented again? So it does make some difference.
Sure, I'm not saying they don't.
It does color it, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not saying they don't matter. I'm just saying that it's a very different problem, and I think a smaller problem than saying there have been changes in the text itself.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
All right, well, in our blog discussion, let's have a good blog discussion about this. I'll invite you guys, and if I see something going, I'm going to make sure that the different panelists will join into the conversation that we do. One of the things I think I want to introduce is a sixth option to Phil's five five ways of looking at it, whether God's racist, Joseph Smith racist, both, or, Moroni, Nephi, et cetera. I'll throw a sixth one in there, but I don't think I have time to frame it right here. But I'll do that in the blog conversation. But let me just say thank you to all of you. You've been terrific sports. We've had a few little fun today, little changes in our plans, and I appreciate you guys rolling with the punches, and I'm glad that we got together, and I really enjoyed having you, and hopefully you'll consider being a guest at in a future one, especially as we find things that match your different expertises and whatnot. So thank you very much, and any final words, anything you didn't get to say that you want to say?
No, thanks for having me.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. It was fun. Thanks, Phil and Dallas.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks to both of you. I would say just one little last thought. Sorry to do this awkwardly at the end, but the Book of Mormon text and Joseph Smith's interaction with it does at one point seem to show sensitivity to this racism, and that's the famous passage in Mormon chapter 5, verse 15, whose heading has been amended here. Joseph Smith, in the 1840 edition, which the church adopted after 1981, the passage reads, "Their scales of darkness shall begin to fall from their eyes, and many generations shall not pass away among them, save they shall be a pure and delightsome people, rather than white and delightsome." So Joseph didn't address all those passages elsewhere in the Book of Mormon that would concern us on this racism matter, but that's a very interesting change. And the passage itself that I just read talks about the darkness being scales of darkness falling from their eyes. So that's an in spiritually
yes.
enlightenment yeah. sort of a concept, as opposed to skin color racism. So that doesn't erase all the other problems, but it's interesting that the passage itself and Joseph's correction of it seems to get in that territory, I think. That might be fertile ground for us as a church thinking about, or church leaders thinking about, or again linking to the King James translation and what phrasings are best and most helpful as well as most accurate.
Yeah, absolutely. And there are other gateways to get after that sort of stuff too, especially talking about, you know, even if you're a prophet or whatnot, you still might be racist. I'm thinking quickly. I know Gene England made some hay with this one. You know, where Jesus is with the Nephites and he's saying, where's the stuff that Samuel, why, where are all the words of Samuel, the Lamanite here? And make sure you add those in here, and in the possibility, it raises the possibility that I think is a fair question that might be able to be brought up in a Sunday school class of, you know, was there any racism going on there among those that had been collecting it because Samuel was a Lamanite or something? So there's different ways to get after it and to really show that, you know, this isn't, if the Book of Mormon says it isn't, you know, I don't know, it doesn't represent God fully or God's intent or something like that. So I appreciate you adding that in, Phil.
Well, thanks to all three of you. I've enjoyed it.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you to our listeners. We hope that you will visit mormonmatters.org after this and write down your thoughts and comment and join in a good conversation. We'll post some links to some articles that might be helpful. And if you're so inclined and would like to subscribe to the podcast, we would love that and welcome it. The financial support will go to simply making sure that energy remains to keep these podcasts going. Just with Mormon's stories, we're going to be working on Mormon Matters sort of at that same subscription level if we can. And again, any donations you make are tax deductible. Through the More Open Stories Foundation that's now been set up. So anyway, great. Thank you, everyone, and we'll see you in a future episode. And again, thanks to my guests today.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye. Good night.
Thanks.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.